Well, tonight I'd like to draw your attention to that passage in Revelation chapter 12. You may expect Luke chapter 2, but not Revelation 12. I've thought about doing this for several years now and may rethink it later. But I would like for us to consider this apocalyptic Christmas story from Revelation 12. I was in the kitchen recently and I heard Kimberly yell out from the dining room, "I can't find Jesus." Now, we've been in a hard season, and I thought, well, this is not good. Pastoral counseling is right around the corner. And then she clarified, "I can't find the baby Jesus in our Turkish nativity." And that was a relief. That's what she was talking about. Then a few weeks later, she texted me and said, "AJ, our grandson, found Jesus." He had stuffed baby Jesus in his little Christmas chair topper at the dinner table. So now our Turkish nativity is complete. What makes it Turkish, by the way, is it was bought in Turkey. It's not that we think Jesus was Turkish, but we'll clarify that. At any rate, you know, you need baby Jesus to have a proper nativity. But tonight, I want to show you the story behind the nativity in Revelation 12. Eugene Peterson says, "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. We don't find in Revelation 12 a baby in a manger, shepherds rejoicing, wise men worshiping and offering gifts. In this Christmas story, we find a beautifully clothed woman, a male child, her son, and a fierce red dragon who stands ready to devour this son, a son who is going to rule all nations." So those are the three characters in the story. It's an apocalyptic Christmas story. So perhaps if you want to strike up some conversation in your home, after looking at this passage, you may want to add a dragon to your nativity scene. What John does in this chapter really is show us the whole storyline of the Bible. He helps us see past, present, and future. The chapter is divided in three sections. We're just going to look at the opening six verses. And I think it's important for a variety of reasons. One of them is it's easy to sleep on Christmas. We have sleepy music, a lot of cookies, a lot of stretchy pants, right? Bargetti specials, the rock rescuing Santa, and an occasional nod to the baby Jesus. And we can forget that Jesus Christ came into the world to win a war. And Revelation shows us that cosmic perspective. It symbolically shows us what John said in his epistle when he said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Regarding the text we're looking at, again, Peterson comments and says, "It is St. John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of St. Matthew and St. Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness, nor domesticated into drabness, nor commercialized into worldliness. It is St. John's genius to take Jesus in a manger, attended by shepherds and wise men, and put him in the cosmos attacked by a dragon. The consequence to our faith is that we are fortified against intimidation. Our response to the nativity cannot be reduced to shutting the door against a wintry world, drinking hot chocolate, and singing Christmas carols. Rather, we are ready to walk out the door with, as one psalmist put it, high praises of God in our throats and two-edged swords in our hands." Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, it's not my purpose tonight to explain the whole thing to you. I still have a lot to learn myself. But to just orient you a bit, Revelation is an unveiling of unseen spiritual forces that are operating behind the scenes of history. And it's an unveiling that is conveyed in a series of symbolic visions. Visions that speak not only of future events, but also give a true diagnosis of the present state of things. It unveils this unseen spiritual war in which the church is engaged. And in this conflict, Jesus the Lamb has already won the decisive victory through his work at the cross and resurrection, but his people continue to be attacked by the defeated dragon through things like persecution, false teaching, the allure of material affluence, and cultural approval. And this unveiling through the book helps to warn the church against these dangers, but also to encourage the church to remain faithful until the very end. And so tonight I want to lay before you three truths that hopefully will encourage you as we think about this apocalyptic Christmas. First of all, verses 1 and 2, God keeps his promises. Secondly, verses 3 to 5, God's Son is exalted. And thirdly, in verse 6, God cares for his people. We see, first of all, that God keeps his promises. The story begins here in an unusual way, and if we're not accustomed to reading this material, it says a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she's pregnant. She's crying in birth pangs, in agony of giving birth. Now, this is a reminder that the story of Christmas begins way before Bethlehem. And it begins actually in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Adam and Eve yielded to the tempter, and sin entered the world. But God, in his grace, did not leave humanity there. He made an ancient promise that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, namely Jesus. In one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is one of many verses where we see that God kept his word. He says that this woman is giving birth to this one who is going to be attacked by the dragon. Now, the identity of the woman, I think, is the righteous remnant of Israel, the people of God. Because of the role of Mary, a lot of people want to make this verse speak to Mary, but I think it's for various reasons, speaking about the righteous remnant of Israel. One of those reasons is in Genesis 37:9-11, we read about Joseph's dream, and there the sun represents Jacob, the moon Rachel, and the stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so she seems to be representing the righteous remnant of Israel, that is the people of God, and that makes sense because we know that the King of Kings would come from David's line, just as God promised. But the people of God are then represented in a way that they're often represented in verse 2. They're in birth pangs. They're in agony. This is representative of Israel giving birth. Israel's often pictured as a woman in travail. The nation suffered through the ages as they longed for the Messiah to come and set them free, which we just sang about. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. And so out of faithful Israel, the Christ came. The Christ who became the Savior of the nations, who has now established his church, the new covenant people of God. He blesses her and protects her. So then, as we read verses 1 and 2, we are reminded that our God keeps his promises. What he promised way back in Genesis came to fruition through the coming of Jesus and through his redemptive work at the cross. And that is just one of many promises. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. I love this verse. All the promises of God find their rest, their yes, in Jesus. A lot of people think that Christianity is just a list of no's, things you can't do. And there are some no's. But I want you to see that Jesus is God's big yes to the world. All of the anticipations and predictions of the Messiah have been decisively and irreversibly declared to be yes in him. He's the Father's yes to every promise, every need, every hope. And so he was the big yes to this ancient promise in Genesis 3:15, but that's just the first of many fulfilled prophecies, right? Jesus is God's big yes to the promise of Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the greater Melchizedek that our church looked at recently, this mysterious figure who is both a king and a priest, who came with gifts of bread and wine. Jesus is the beloved son who was not spared like Isaac, but was delivered up for our transgressions. Jesus is the yes to the promise that the scepter would never depart from Judah. Paul says he is our Passover lamb. He is the true manna from heaven who satisfies our hungry hearts, the water from the rock that satisfies us, the fulfillment of the law, the true Sabbath rest, the better Joshua who's taking us to a better promised land, the greater Boaz who feeds the hungry at his table and makes us members of his family. He is the ultimate temple and tabernacle who gives us access to the presence of God. Jesus is God's big yes that one will come from David's line who would reign forever. As Psalm 72 puts it in that royal psalm, he is the king whose reign would be endless and boundless and gracious. All the promises of God find their yes in him. He's Micah's shepherd who would come from Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from Ancient of Days, and he shall be our peace. Isaiah's Emmanuel, Isaiah's suffering servant. Daniel's stone fashioned out of nowhere who will conquer all empires. Daniel's son of man who ascended to the Father's right hand, who's going to have a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. He is the bright and morning star who will come again and dispel all darkness, wipe tears off of our faces, and give us new bodies fitted for a new creation. And so we celebrate him tonight. God keeps his promises. Christmas is a powerful declaration that you can trust him. Secondly, we see in this text that God's Son is exalted. We see here that there's a second sign in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Later in the chapter, down in verse 9, this dragon is clearly identified as the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. If you've ever wondered, like, why is it hard to live the Christian life? Well, the Bible gives us many answers to that, right? Like, God allows trials in our lives because he's sovereign and he sanctifies us and refines us through these trials. We live in a fallen world as an explanation. This world is not as it's supposed to be. We still would deal with sin personally. That makes this Christian life difficult. But another answer is the devil. And down in verse 10 of this chapter, we read that the devil rages because he knows his days are short. He's raging. Or as the Christian rapper KB says, using a basketball analogy, when the game's about to end, you expect fouls. The evil one knows the game is about to end, and so we expect fouls. That he's raging because his days are short. And one of the ways he rages, verses 10 and 11, is that he accuses the people of God day and night. But it says, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is, Satan loves to throw our sin up in our face. But we overcome him by rehearsing the gospel, by remembering who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. The great reformer Martin Luther put it like this: when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell, what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. We overcome him by rehearsing the gospel. He's called a dragon some 13 times in this book. And what do dragons do? Well, they cause great fear. And we read that his red orientation here is noted because of his murderous nature. And his power is noted through the symbolism of 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. We read in verse 4, very interestingly, that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth, a likely reference to the ancient war in heaven where Satan rebelled against God and a host followed him. But then we read what was happening cosmically when Jesus was born. Second part of verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, we often read at this time of year from the Gospels of everybody that came who was very happy that Jesus was born, offering gifts and offering praise, but not everyone was happy. Satan wanted to devour him. We see his influence all through the Bible, don't we? He moved Cain to kill Abel, Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew boys. He moved Saul to try to kill David. He moved Herod to try to kill Jesus. But in all of this, our adversary failed. God's redemptive plan was accomplished. In verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. So this child that was born was no ordinary child. We often say that he was born to die, and that's certainly true. But here in this verse, we're reminded that he was also born to reign. As the Christmas song goes, right? He was born to reign in us forever. So John doesn't picture him in this literature as having a baby rattler in his hand, but having an iron scepter in his hand. It's an echo of Psalm 2, which is a great promise about the messianic king who will have the nations as an inheritance. And we read, interestingly, that from his birth, John goes from the birth of the promised one, not then to the cross, not then to the resurrection, but to his ascension, where it says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is a comprehensive summary of Jesus' work, right? The crucifixion and resurrection are taught elsewhere in Revelation and assumed here. I think the reason that John highlights the ascension is because it is the indisputable proof that Satan was defeated at Christ's first coming. He is reigning right now because he was triumphant. Satan couldn't prevent Christ from being born, from being crucified for sinners, rising from the dead. And Jesus then ascended to the Father. He is seated at the right hand, having completed his redemptive work. Our Savior is exalted. My friends, Christmas is good news because Easter is true. Christmas is good news because the ascension is true. Christ is exalted. Final truth, verse 6. We see that God cares for his people. In this apocalyptic Christmas, John tells us something about what to expect as the people of God until Jesus returns. The woman, that is God's people, fled into the wilderness where she was has a place prepared by God in which she is to be, here's an important verb, nourished for a period of time. Here, 1260 days, which corresponds elsewhere to a period of persecution that is, I think, the church age, but we don't have time to get into all that. What I want you to see is that the people of God live in this world as if we're living in a wilderness. But while we live in the wilderness, we're cared for by God. You see, the wilderness was a place of protection and provision for the people of God in the book of Exodus, for Israel. It was a place of provision and protection when Elijah was in a wilderness. When Jesus was in a wilderness being tempted by Satan, there God also protected him and strengthened him. So here's what the wilderness represents. It's where God's people are simultaneously under attack but under protection. So we shouldn't be surprised by trials. We shouldn't be surprised by persecution. And through it all, God is with his people. So John isn't painting a picture like there's no suffering in this life. He's talked about martyrdom in this book. But what this does mean is that God is with his people. And if you're among his people tonight, be comforted by that. It feels like a wilderness because this world isn't our home. But in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the trials, God is protecting his people. God's providing for his people. God treasures his people. God fellowships with his people. God gives his people what they need to be faithful to him. God sustains his people in every grief and every trial. So we should expect difficulty, hardship, but we're not alone. God cares for his people. So this then is Christmas from a cosmic perspective. Christmas was an announcement of the war that was promised in Genesis 3:15. The decisive battle happened at the cross and resurrection where Jesus triumphed over the adversary. And right now our Christ is exalted and reigning on high. And there's no question how the final battle will end. Christ will come again and he will deliver the final blow to our defeated foe. And right now, though the enemy wants to destroy the people of God, we are sustained and blessed by this redemptive God. So, dear Christian, keep waiting for the return of your King, this Son who was born. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet. The best is yet to come. God's promises never fail. And the promised one, Jesus Christ, never disappoints. And praise be to God for that. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for these truths. We thank you tonight that you keep your promises. We thank you tonight that our Savior, your Son, is exalted and reigning and will return. And we thank you tonight that you care for your people. May we all experience your nourishing grace tonight and really every day as we live in this wilderness until you call us home. We bless you tonight. We thank you for the gift of grace, the gift of salvation. And tonight we sing praises with gratitude in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.